The title of today's sermon is A Magnificent Reality. And I'd like to begin in Revelation 19, brethren, if you'll turn over there. We've come to that time of the year when we begin to keep the fall festivals. God's festivals are broken down into season. We have the early festivals that begins with Passover in the very beginning of the spring, and then we have Pentecost in the, seems like to us, in the middle of the summer, the middle of the year. Now we've come to the fall. Now we have gone through the apostasy this last 10 or 15 years, and we know that there are those that like to say that the feast of God have been done away with. In fact, most of the world, most of the quote-unquote Christian world, believes that God's feasts are Jewish feasts, and they make that mistake, even though the Bible clearly calls them feasts of the Lord. They choose to believe that those have been done away with, like the sacrifices of old. Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices are in the past, you know, that Christ was the singular sacrifice, once and for all. But the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, those are coming up here very shortly. They're given to us to picture those things that remain to be fulfilled in the plan of God. And to some extent, there are parts of Pentecost that still need to be fulfilled. And the entire plan of God is shown by the holy days, and it repeats itself year by year, and it repeats itself in new conversions as new children of God come along. The Feast of Trumpets will soon be upon us, and on that day we will have meat in due season. We'll talk about what the Feast of Trumpets means, what it's all about, what and how it will be fulfilled. But again, the feasts have not been done away with. They've not been nailed to the cross. They're still in effect as long as God's plan is in effect, which is from now on, brethren. You ever think of it this way? Christmas, which is celebrated by the world, does not picture any great future event in the plan of God. It has no meaning, like God's holy days have meaning. Easter does not picture any great future event in the plan of God. It's not like there's going to be a great coming of Santa, or somehow that the Easter Bunny is going to come back to rule over the nations. That's nonsense. There's none of that. Yet that's what the world accepts as their reality of what religion is all about. A very, very confused and deceived world that we're in. The Feast of Trumpets does picture great events which are about to take place. The reality of the fulfillment is going to be so much greater than the picture we see. You know, the Feast of Trumpets sneaks up on us each year. We know it's going to be here. And then we quickly think, what does the Feast of Trumpets mean? And we think about the shofar and the blowing and the warning and Christ coming back and the marriage of the church with Jesus Christ, and Christ warring against the nations after the wrath of Satan. We think of all of those things. But there is going to be a great reality in the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And it's coming, and it is very sure. So in Trumpets, we'll speak about the meaning of the feast day. Today, I'd like to touch on just one aspect that's associated with the Feast of Trumpet. One of the things that's pictured within the Feast of Trumpets is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb, and that's what I'll be speaking about by and large today, brethren. Revelation 19, let's begin there, and let's begin in verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So John is recording this. This is a revelation that Jesus Christ got from God the Father, gave it to John, and he's saying that he heard the voice of, we would say, many people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God." So he's at a time when he hears these voices praising God in this wonderful way. Verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments. And see, only God is perfect. We don't ever attribute any wrongdoing or evil or hurt to God. True and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now that verse 2 covers a great deal of what is going to be future history. It's prophecy. But there is going to be a system that needs to be judged. He has judged the great whore, which corrupted the earth with her fornications. And then God has also avenged the blood of his servants, which means that some of the true saints will die in a persecution and have died. You know, you go back and look at the book of Smyrna and see how many people died as martyrs faithfully. That they died faithfully in the faith. Verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia, and their smoke rose up forever and ever. Verse 4. And the 24 elders, picture that, brethren, 24 elders around the throne of Christ, and the four beasts, beast is not a good translation, they fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So we have just a very small glimpse of the things that go on around the heavenly throne. I can't imagine. Now, I might imagine a little bit what it would be like around the Queen of England's throne. Or I had the opportunity one time to go to Neuschwanstein and see this king's throne made of marble in the that beautiful castle that Walt Disney used as an example for Disney World and Disneyland. Whenever we see a castle growing up, we always think of castles looking like Neuschwanstein, and there are very few castles in Europe that actually look like that. But that's our picture of a castle. But we can't imagine what the throne of God is like in its brilliance and its glory and the praise that's going on there. But John gives us a glimpse of it. Verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him or respect him or revere him, both small and great. So the instruction comes out to the brethren, to the saints, to the called out ones, to those who are glorified in the resurrection, to praise God. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering. So it must have been a terrible rumbling and booming. You know, I've been in thunderstorms where the thunder has gotten so loud and so persistent that you can barely think. And John is explaining something like that, not touching on the light so much here as he is the sounds, saying, Alleluia, Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. All this regalia, all of this celebration, all this praise and honor and hallelujah is because let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is something that is greatly looked forward to. When a young bride gets ready to get married, you never see such preparation. It's not just the dress, not just the invitations. The list goes on and on. There's the cakes and there's the hall and there's the guest list, and there's so much preparation that goes on. We see that kind of preparation here going on many times over. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Brethren, this speaks of the church of God and Jesus Christ and the marriage to come. Now, here's who Jesus Christ is going to marry. Jesus Christ is going to marry that one spiritual body, the church, his wife. Jesus Christ speaks of the church as being his own body, as a man and a wife become one. He speaks of the oneness and the unity. So Jesus Christ is going to marry the church, and it's expressed here in verse 7 as the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb, and his wife, the wife is those people who have grown in spiritual character and who have been made spiritual beings born into the kingdom of God, the family of God. And Jesus Christ is going to marry that one spiritual body of which we will all be an eternal part. Verse 8, and it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Okay, now speaking in spiritual terms, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We like to think of a new bride being a virgin and being pure and being chaste. And we'll use phrases like she is clothed with humility and purity. Well, Jesus Christ, giving this to John, puts it this way. She is clothed with the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. They've put on the righteousness of Christ. Fine linen, clean and white. Verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are true sayings of God. Now, brethren, the reason that I'm emphasizing some of these points is because today there are those within the Church of God who are saying there is no such marriage that's going to take place, that this is all just figurative, it's an allegory, it's something to be spiritualized away, and that nothing is going to take place. Let's read verse 9 again. He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that our calling into the Church of God by God the Father, John 6:44 is one place that that's mentioned. John 6:65, there's another similar reference. We are called to be a part of the assembly, the called out ones. Here, it says we are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's one of the things that we are appointed to be a part of the marriage supper of Christ. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now that, to me, as I want to read this, I want to say that is not an allegory. It's not figurative. They are the true sayings of God. This is what is going to take place. Now, I mention this, brethren, because recently a high-ranking man in one of the church organizations, a man who's on the doctrinal team of that organization, made the following comment. The marriage of the Lamb is only an allegory. Now, or an analogy. An analogy means something that is similar. There's a similarity, or there is a likeness, or there's a parallel. It's a resemblance. It's just a picture to kind of give us an idea, but it's not factual. It's not reality. The title of today's message is A Magnificent Reality. And what we'll be showing from the Scriptures today is that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a magnificent reality. It's going to take place. It's going to be real. It's going to be the most fantastic marriage that has ever taken place, and it's not an allegory to be spiritualized away. So I ask this question: is the Church of God really going to enter into an eternal covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, or is this merely a sweet sentiment to help us understand that it's going to be nice, it's going to be special, something along that line? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I looked in my dictionary to see exactly what an analogy was, and it had in there, among another, a number of meanings that didn't apply, that applied to mathematics and so forth. It had this meaning for analogy: a figure of speech embodying an extended or elaborate comparison between two things or situations. So this man is saying, in effect, that the marriage of the Lamb is merely a figure of speech that embodies or an extended or elaborate comparison between what's really going to happen and what it says is going to happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, brethren. This is a reminder. We know this scripture very, very well. But I think it's important for us to put these things in comparison and realize that in the end time, we are going into rough and difficult waters. We're going into turbulent seas, as though it were. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. we are approaching the last days. We are in the last days. God's word says it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be perilous. This is speaking for the church, to the church, for the church. Perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Very, very, very difficult time. And we might think, okay, I can see all of those coming. I see those bad attitudes all around me. But notice verse 5. Here's an attribute that will exist in the end time. And this is what makes it so perilous. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness. That means the people will look like they are spiritual. They will sound like they are spiritual. They will have spiritual positions, spiritual reputations, spiritual credentials. Having a form of godliness. But notice what they do. But denying the power thereof. And then we're given a clear instruction. From such, turn away. So brethren, if we see somebody denying the power, denying the reality, the strength, the magnificence of the prophecies that God gives us, watering them down, let's be very, very suspect. Because in these last days, there's going to be a watering down of God's truth. Do you know what watering down means, brethren? Suppose the wife is fixing supper, and the husband calls, and he says, I'm bringing a guest home to supper, honey. What are we having? And she says, well, we were having soup, and I had just enough for the family. It's how much I make for the family. And so the husband, being very resourceful, says, well, I'm bringing this fellow home. Would you do me a favor and add a cup of water to the soup? And now there's going to be, you know, enough soup for everybody, including the guest. But suppose it turns out that you bring two guests, and you have to add two cups of water to the soup. Well, there's some soups that thin pretty well, you know, like chicken broth kind of soup, or maybe even tomato soup, you could thin it a little bit. But maybe, what if you brought four guests home, and you add four cups of water to the soup? At what point, brethren, does it cease to be soup? How much watering down of the truth are we willing to accept? Here's where we are. We are in the final days, and we know as we study through the scriptures that the Laodicean age is the final age that's in the church. The Laodicean age is in its infancy. Let's say that the Laodicean age has begun roughly at the time that the Philadelphian era of God's church, you know, when there was an open door and so forth, as it began to close. Even though Jesus Christ says, hold fast, we know that that door will not completely close on the saints of God before Christ comes back. But we also know that that Laodicean church begins to grow. And it's in its infancy right now. But that church is beginning to get its voice, like a new little baby learns to speak and say some things. And so let's be careful of people saying, well, these are just sensible explanations. It only makes sense. Brethren, remember, we are in perilous times. When we read Scripture, a future fulfillment of God's plan, never assume that it is possible to grasp with our mere carnal minds the awesome, majestic, the incomprehensible, full meaning of what God has promised. You know, just like with God's throne. You know, is it going to be so brilliant with shiny gold and shiny diamonds and white marble and flashings of light and every beautiful crystal that, you know, we can't imagine? Will it be two-dimensional, like we picture, you know, a floor with a throne on it? Or will these 24 elders somehow be three-dimensional, some over, above, on the side, beneath the throne in some kind of sphere? We can't imagine. We can't picture the glory. You know, the brightness, the shininess, the sparkling, the flashing, these loud noises. The reality will far surpass any pictures that we are given. I'll give you an example. A few years ago, my wife saw an advertisement in a magazine. She likes every now and then to buy a doll. And well, there was this $9.98 doll. It was a beautiful picture in a magazine, and you could send off and get it. And she showed it to me, and I thought, wow, what a beautiful doll. You see, some dolls are beautiful, and some dolls aren't. This little doll, he had little arms, could reach up over his head, looked like a newborn baby, and had beautiful eyes and everything. So I said, oh, that's a beautiful doll. And she says, I think I'm going to get it. And I said, yeah, good idea. So she sent off and got it. And well, when the doll came in, it looked very, very much like the pictures. The eyes were roughly the same color and everything. But somehow the doll that we got in the mail didn't look like the one in the magazine. And I started studying it. And I thought, this is the doll that we ordered. But the one in the magazine, the little baby doll could reach all the way over to the top of his head. But the one that came in the mail was just a regular little doll, and his little arms only reached up to his ears. You know, and I looked at the little doll, and I looked at the picture, and I told my wife, that's not the doll that they're advertising. And she called the people, and she says, this is not a match to the advertisement at all. And what it was a snow job, and the people must have had some other returns. They said, well, send it on back. We'll send your money back, which they did. But some people would have probably looked at it and, you know, went, okay, and not ever compared them. But my wife was sold a bill of goods. Brethren, God is not like that. When we see the promises in the Bible, when we see the pictures of what's going to take place in the Bible, it's not going to be a situation where we get shortchanged. The reality of what God is going to provide is going to far exceed our expectations of what it's going to be. That's the way God is. We're not going to be disappointed. We're going to be overwhelmingly overjoyed at the fulfillment of what God says. Matthew chapter 5. There's something in the world that wants to shortchange people. There's something in the world that wants to water down, to say it's not going to be that good. You remember when Satan went to Eve in the garden, you know, and he started to say, oh, it's not near what God told you it's going to be, you know, and he started to say, no, it's not going to be that great. It's not going to be that good. Matthew 5, let's begin in verse 16. Jesus Christ gives us this straightforward instruction. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good instructions for a Christian. And then Jesus says in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Don't even think that I'm coming to do away with the teachings of the Old Testament or the things that God gave to Moses to give to Israel. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, ask yourself this question. With what we know about Jesus Christ and what we know about the goodness of God, do we expect to be shortchanged by God, sold a bill of goods, somehow given a snow job that when Christ says, but to fulfill, that he'll fulfill it, but just barely, or not to our expectations, or not to our satisfaction? The fulfillment that Jesus speaks of will surpass our greatest expectations. That's the way that God works. We have to think of it that way. Brethren, let's understand these scriptures. Let's understand how scripture works. And we know the Bible even gives us these examples. The world has ears that cannot hear. The world has eyes that cannot see. It's though a veil were over their eyes and their ears were stopped up. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. And I want to look at something that Paul says here, and then we're going to turn back to the book of Genesis where it comes from. But in Romans 4, in verse 3, Paul reverts back to the Scriptures as the proof of God's Word. And he says in Romans 4, verse 3, for what says the Scripture? Now, see, you can sink your teeth in that. If the Scripture says it, then that's the way that it is. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now that's something that we have to understand as we come into the church, because we think somehow that we get what we pay for, that we earn everything that we receive. And our Christianity doesn't work like that. Brethren, it's more like this. I'll throw in what is an analogy. This is an analogy. I'll give you an example. Suppose I'm the kind of guy that stops at every stop sign in every red light. I try to be that kind of guy. But suppose I'm up early in the morning, or I'm on a back road, and nobody can really see if I stop or not. But I still do. I still stop at the stop signs, and I still stop at the red lights. Do I get a credit in heaven? Cha-ching! Every time I stop at a stop sign. You know, the Scripture says, you know, when you keep the law, you are yet unprofitable servants. No, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what makes society work. That's where our safety on the highways come from. It's the same thing with the law of God. We're supposed to keep the law of God. That doesn't earn us our salvation in heaven. So Paul explains Abraham believed God. See, that was his faith. And that's what was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, I want you to pick up on this phrase, because it's very, very short, but it says it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's not the same thing as righteousness, but God says he'll consider it as righteousness. God counted it as righteousness. Now, if God says something is a certain way, then we must understand that by definition, by identity, because of God's perfect record and character, that if God says something is a certain way, that's the way it is. And so God says this is righteousness, the belief in God that Abraham had. Drop down to verse 13, because there's another reference here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, 10 verses down. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. You see, it wasn't because he kept the law perfectly, because, you know, he kept the feast and kept the Sabbath and kept all the law of God. That's not what made him receive the promise of being the heir. It says he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his children through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what this is saying is that, and Abraham believed it, that was counted as righteousness. Now, if you say supper's ready and I believe you, you know, what does that count for me? See, that doesn't count for anything. I haven't eaten yet. You know, that doesn't fill the pit in the bottom of my stomach. But with this spiritual matter, the fact that Abraham believed God did count for righteousness. God counted it that way. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Brethren, as we read the words of God, let's not diminish them, but let's always say that the Word of God goes beyond anything that we can grasp or imagine, because that's the way that God is. A lot of you know of Yogi Berra, baseball player, and recently he's become famous for his yogiisms, and they're real cute little things. One of them that I heard recently was Yogi Berra. He said, I didn't say all the things that I said. Those are the things that Yogi comes out with. He has one on an advertisement on television right now, and it goes something like this. It's money. It's as good as cash. You know, and you go, what? You know, and you do a double take. I think the one that he's most famous for and where these yogiisms got started was the one where he said, it ain't over till it's over. And, you know, that's something that you go, okay, you know, there's a current of hidden truth that makes these sayings more real than the words themselves. When you come out with something like, it ain't over till it's over, there's a truism in there. And it's kind of like this. Let's say that Yogi Berra's team was down 3 runs and it's in the 7th inning, and somebody says, man, it's over. You know, in other words, we're going to lose the game. It's over. And that was the time when Yogi Berra replied, it ain't over till it's over, meaning, you know, stay in the game. Stay in the game with your heart. Stay in the game with your strength. Keep slugging in a way. Maybe we can pull this game out of the bag. It ain't over till it's over. And so we see that it goes from being a little bit of nonsense to having a truism in it. There's more in words than meets the ear. And Scripture says, to the converted mind, a great deal more than the words relate to a worldly mind. We're able to understand things in the Scriptures because of that. Genesis 15 and verse 5. This is that reference to Abraham back in the Old Testament. And I'll interject who these are since we're breaking into the context. Genesis 15 and verse 5. And he, that's Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, brought him, that's Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell, or we would say, count the stars. And if thou be able to number them, and he said unto him, so shall your seed be. He says, that's how many children are going to have the last name of Abraham. That, you look up at the sky at night, and you look at the stars, and on a night when you can see all the stars, that's how many children you're going to have, Abraham. How many children did Abraham have at this time? He was still waiting for number one. You know, and to look at the stars and say, that's how many children you're going to have. Now, Abraham is old, and we won't go into the story right now, but if somebody came to you and said, you know, some great preposterous promise like this, you're going to be richer than Bill Gates by the end of next week, you'd go, yeah, right. You know, you wouldn't be able to believe it. You know, there's not enough dump trucks to haul that kind of money in. You couldn't believe it. But Abraham believed God, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. The fact that Abraham believed what God said, okay, that is righteousness. He counted it to him for righteousness. Now, if God says that's righteous and Abraham is righteous, then Abraham is righteous. You can't question it. I can't question it. He counted it to him for righteousness. If God says something is so, let no man say it ain't so, because that's the way that it is. Now, brethren, here's where we need to be real careful. The doctrinal men, one that said that the marriage supper was just an analogy. He was in effect saying Jesus didn't mean what he said. It's only an analogy. It's not to be taken literally. We have to be very, very careful. The problem is that the inference is that Jesus overstated his teaching, and that the reality of what's going to take place, the reality of Christ's teaching, did not measure up to what Jesus Christ claimed. Now, that's a terrible thing to say that Jesus Christ is saying this stuff, and it sounds great and preposterous, but the reality is just not going to measure up to the promises. John chapter 6 in verse 51. We're going to go, brethren, to a set of scriptures that this man used to show that you just can't really take these stories in the Bible for what they say, because they're analogies, he said. They just picture some things to kind of help us understand, but in fact, this is not the way that it really is. Now, brethren, I'm going to add a caveat here, or a warning, and it's this. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is true. No man can change what God is going to perform. The way it is going to be is up to God. And if somebody says it's going to be nothing, then that man doesn't know what he's talking about. What the Bible says is the way it is going to be. So just don't be upset because somebody comes along and says these things. One of the reasons we're looking at these today, brethren, is so that we can get our mind around the fact that the Bible is a fantastic Word of God, and that there are fantastic, awesome, magnificent, wonderful things that God has promised. And when they take place, the magnificence of the reality is going to supersede our greatest and fondest expectations. Now let's go to John 6 and verse 51, because this is the story that the man says. Now this proves that Christ doesn't really mean what he says. These are just analogies and they're pictures. And here's the scripture, John 6, 51. I am the bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, the inference that this doctrinal man was giving is that Jesus really wasn't leveling with these people when he says, the bread that I will give, or the food that I will give, is my flesh. That Jesus wasn't leveling with them. That it wasn't really going to be this gross or this grotesque. That Jesus was doing this for some reason, like maybe the shock factor, or to find out, you know, what they would do. And you know, the upshot of this is that many, many went away and didn't follow Jesus Christ anymore, because this was a very, very hard saying. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So the inference of the doctrinal man is that Jesus was using some hype here. We say hype for hyperbole today, to oversell his words to get a certain effect. Again, brethren, this is very, very dangerous to say that this is not what Jesus meant, that this was only an analogy, and that Jesus Christ was not leveling with them. Remember, these are perilous times of God's words, the scriptures say, denying the power thereof. Some people would like to come back and say, okay, this doesn't mean what it says. Was Jesus just kidding? Here's a question. When he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no, talking about eternal life, you have no life in you. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. Now, brethren, these are not yogiisms. These are the Word of God. And we have to take a little here and a little there. And we have to take God's Word for things. If God counts something as a certain way, then that's the way it is. You know, if Jesus Christ says, that is a cow, you know, it's not for us to come along and say, no, I think it's an elephant. Because God's Word is true, and what God says is the way that it is. Luke 22 and verse 19, these are all in Matthew. These next couple verses we'll look at, they're in Mark and Luke, and even some in 1 Corinthians. But I just pick these. Luke 22, 19. This is at that last Passover of Jesus Christ. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. So Jesus Christ took some bread. It was some unleavened bread. And this was Passover. It was the 14th of the first month. And he gave it unto them, saying, now notice what Jesus Christ said, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now when Jesus Christ said, this is my body, each one of the disciples that was present at this meal held his hand out and he got a piece of unleavened bread. But Jesus says, this is my body. So what is it? Now we have to go back, and we're not going to do it right now. We've done a lot of it at the spring holy day season. But Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we mentioned this a while ago, sacrifices were brought. Some of them were burnt, some of them were consumed, but there were sacrifices, and people ate of the sacrifices. Jesus Christ says, this is my body. Now, I think we ought to stop right there and say, okay, I'm not going to argue with that. Maybe I don't understand it. Maybe I don't comprehend the full implication of what Jesus is saying, but he says, this is my body. Now, a while ago, we saw that he was telling them they were going to have to eat of his body and drink of his blood. Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. Another one of those verses that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Mark 14 and verse 24, we read, and he said unto them, this is my blood. Now, when the disciples sat down at the table, it was wine. And Jesus Christ said, "It is my blood." And it still looked like wine. It still smelled like wine. It still tasted like wine. But as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." So when we take a Passover, we don't say, "I went there and I had some bread and I had some wine." But we try to understand with all the spiritual discernment that God gives us through His Spirit, and we say, "I partook of the body of Christ and of the blood of Christ." Remember how we saw back in Genesis chapter 15 about Abraham. He believed the Lord and it was counted for him for righteousness. Jesus Christ counts this as his body and his blood. If God says something is so, let no man say differently. But the doctrinal man, he chuckled. And he used these scriptures to show that Jesus doesn't really mean what he says. Because when it came down to it, according to this man, you know, they really didn't eat a piece of flesh, and they really didn't drink some blood, you know, some hemoglobin and, you know, red corpuscles and so forth. They ate some bread, and they drank some wine, which Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And so he found that somehow that was not quite up to standard. It was just a picture and not a reality. The point is, if God says something is a certain way, the reality supersedes the analogy. God counted it that way. When I heard that, I had to ask myself, does he fully understand the reality of Passover? If I eat some bread and drink some wine, that has nothing to do with my salvation. I can eat lots of bread, and lots of unleavened bread, drink lots of wine, and that won't have anything to do with my salvation. It won't have anything to do with my sins being covered. It won't have anything to do with my faith. So when we go to Passover, brethren, we don't eat some bread, and we don't drink some wine. The reality is that the bread and the wine that we see there are not bread and wine, but the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The reality of it, the way Jesus Christ counts it, the way he wants it to be. And when Christ wants something to be some way, that's the way it is. The reality is greater than bread and wine. Jesus said it is his body, it is his blood, so it is. I'll put this in your notes, brethren, we won't go there. But Paul says we are to put on Christ. We're still addressing this question about when Jesus Christ said, if you're going to have life, eternal life, you have got to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood. Paul puts it this way. We have to put on Christ. You are what you eat. That's a phrase that we would have today. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's part of it. And in Romans 13, 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh." See, there's a spiritual side to this, to fulfill the lust thereof. So we put on Christ. The doctrinal man went on to speak of the Catholics' teaching of transubstantiation. He spoke of how the Catholics try to make an obvious analogy into something factual. Now, those of you who would not have had opportunity to know what a Catholic upbringing would bring, I'll explain what transubstantiation means. The Catholics have taught for quite some time that what takes place at Passover, and this is a Catholic teaching, this is not the truth. The Catholics teach that what happens is there is bread, but somehow the very elements themselves are changed in to the flesh of Christ. And though it still looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, it is in fact, the elements have changed and it has become the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the same thing with the wine. Even though it still looks like wine, it still has the alcohol, still has the grape color and everything, it is no longer wine. The very elements that are too small to see have been changed into the blood of Christ, and it is actually, factually, the blood of Christ. Now, keep in mind, the Catholics are not converted. They don't have any understanding. They're talking about strictly on a physical level. It's no longer bread. It's now flesh. It's no longer wine. It's now blood. Now, the doctrinal men use that as an example of what happens when you carry an analogy too far. So he said, see, the Catholics, they looked at that analogy and they just carried it too far. But he also missed the point. The doctrinal man is correct in this. There is no such thing as transubstantiation. The Catholics are wrong in that. But the Catholics, they're not stupid. They're not ignorant of the Scriptures. They do have unconverted minds. But sometimes they have some very brilliant, ungodly minds. Back when the apostasy began, and it began at they were astonished at the depth of the theology and the understanding that these Catholics had written. They bought in to that Catholic theology because they were unconverted too. But the thing is those Catholics could look at the Scriptures. One thing they know is they know the Hebrew, they know the Greek, they have a Bible. They can see clearly that the indication in the Bible is that the bread is more than bread. And they can see from the Scriptures that the wine is more than wine. What they can't see is how it is the body of Christ. They can't grasp that. They can't grasp how it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people like to pick up on these things. There was a Walt Disney movie, oh, it must be 20, 30 years ago now, with Fred McMurray, and it was the Shaggy Dog, I think was the name of it. And somebody in there had a ring, and it had some Latin inscription that said, in canis transmuto something or other. I can't remember what it said, but you know, this dog is transmuted, and one of the characters in the movie would just unexpectedly turn into this great, big, beautiful Shaggy Dog, and he'd go back and forth, and that was the story. Well, the Catholics' understanding of transubstantiation is something like that. Goes back and forth, like the dog became the man became the dog, the bread became the body, and so forth. That's kind of what it pictures. Strictly physical, and they didn't have the understanding, but they knew very well that the Scriptures clearly indicated that the bread somehow became much, much more. So when Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. Brethren, let's not say, oh, it's only an analogy, because that is not how Jesus Christ looks at it. Let's always recognize that the reality of Jesus' words are greater than any picture that we have. And so Jesus Christ is the one who set the plan. And I'm only touching briefly on it. You know, he talked about how this bread that I give you, he called it this bread or this food that I give you is my flesh. And he went back and he talked about, he responded to the people that were questioning him. They said, Moses, our father, he gave us bread from heaven. And Christ came back and said, you know, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, because it wasn't Moses. It was actually Jesus Christ that had given the manna that was in the desert. And Jesus Christ went on to refer to himself as the bread of life. And so we have to put on Christ. And so just like when Abraham looked at the stars and believed it was counted as righteousness, if Jesus Christ says this is his flesh, this is his blood, and we believe it's counted to us that way. It's a spiritual thing that we have to get our minds around, brethren. Now we know that back in the Old Testament, going back to this this picture of the analogy, as this man would put it, of the marriage, we know that in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ did enter into a marriage covenant with Old Testament Israel. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll look at a few of those verses that touch on that. Let's begin in Exodus 19, in verse 5. This is very, very much like we would picture a marriage today, where a bride and a groom would come together and promise each other their love, their faithfulness, their support, you know, in good times and in bad times, and till death do us part sort of thing. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, this is Jesus speaking to his bride Israel, if you will obey my voice indeed, and by the way, Israel is the church of the Old Testament, the assembly of God in the Old Testament. And keep my covenant. All right, what kind of covenant is this? This is a marriage covenant. It's just like we take our marriage vows. And keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar or a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Well, when a man gets married, his wife becomes a special treasure. Special. Not all the other ladies in the world don't count for anything. His wife becomes a special treasure. Verse 6. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These aren't analogies. This is the way it really was. They would become, Israel would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. God gives this to Moses. Verse 7. Moses came and he called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. All right, now in the next verse we'll see where Israel says, I do, or I will, you know, accept the conditions and the covenant and enter into the covenant. Exodus 19 and verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. That's the I do response in the marriage ceremony. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. A marriage took place. Go over to Hosea, one of the minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel, just about in the middle of your Bible, very close to the New Testament. Hosea touches on some of these verses and some of these concepts. I'm not going to go into the fact that Israel and Judah were unfaithful, and God gave them a bill of divorcement and everything, because God talks about a future time when he will yet marry Israel. Hosea chapter 2. Now, let me ask this question. Is Jesus only toying with our affections by a promise of marriage? You know, we call it today, or at least in my day, if a man said to a lady, oh, will you marry me? Got her hopes all up and gave her a diamond engagement ring and then ran off with somebody else. You know, we use the word she was jilted. You know, is Jesus Christ just setting us up to jilt us, to, you know, toy with our affections? He's just playing with us. Is he trying to get our expectations and hope up just to leave us at the altar, so to speak? Is it an analogy, in other words, not to really be taken seriously by us? Should we say, well, we can't really accept his words, at least not at face value, because, you know, they don't mean what he says. Look at Hosea 2, verse 19. These are the words of Jesus. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Is that just some kind of an analogy? Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. We can see a groom saying to his wife, I will love you as long as the stars shine, you know, as long as the sun comes up every day, in righteousness and judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. Verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Jesus says, I will be faithful to you. The same thing a husband and wife say to each other at the altar. And you shall know the Lord. Brethren, let's always recognize that the reality of Jesus' words are greater than any picture we can have. You picture the prettiest wedding ceremony that you've ever been to. Do you think that Jesus is going to be outdone by that when he takes his bride? It is going to be the most fantastic ceremony, spiritually amplified that I started to say that we can imagine, but we can't. It goes beyond our imagination. Well, this doctrinal man that said that the marriage supper was only an analogy, he concluded his remarks about the marriage supper being only an analogy by going to Revelation 21. Let's go over there, brethren. And he said, if you go too far with analogies, you get into trouble. The doctrinal man said that we had to realize that these are only allegorical and not to be taken as reality. That, you know, Jesus is not going to marry a bride. He's not going to marry the church. If you think he's going to marry the church, he said, read these next verses. He says, is Jesus going to marry a city? Chuckle, chuckle, he said. And then he read Revelation 21 and verse 1 and 2. Let's read Revelation 21, verse 1 first. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We're at the second to last chapter of the entire Bible here, brethren. It speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So the one that you're standing on, sitting on right now, this earth, at this particular time, has passed away. The first earth and the heaven, that if you go outside and look at the stars and the moon, we're headed towards a new moon next Sabbath at trumpets. That's a new moon, the seventh month. Those are going to pass away. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's no more ocean, no Atlantic Ocean, no more Pacific Ocean. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the doctrinal man said, is Jesus going to marry a city? Chuckle, chuckle. Brethren, where does the analogy stop? If this is an analogy, where does it stop? Is this next part, let's go to verse 3, is this just kidding also? And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Are we to say, well, it's not really with men. And he will dwell with them. Are we to say, well, he won't really dwell with them. They shall be his people. Well, they won't really be his people. And God himself shall be with them. Well, he won't really be with them. And be their God. Well, maybe so and maybe not. You see how ridiculous it gets, brethren? But how do we explain this part about a city? I believe, brethren, and we should all believe, that this is the way it's going to be. The tabernacle of God is with men. That's verse 3 again. This means that the home, the household of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. God will dwell with them. Now, at this time, all things will be spiritual. Now, this is after the millennium that we're talking about. They shall be his people. Well, we're trying to be God's people right now. God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. Brethren, let's do not make that something that is trivialized away. Jesus knew about these perilous times. He knew that men would say, oh, God's just kidding. It's just it's just kind of a picture. Don't really take that to heart. Verse 5, Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are, what does it say, brethren? True and faithful. They're not allegorical. They're not just a hint that overstates what's going to take place. These words are true and faithful. We saw that a while ago, and we see that again. So Jesus knew that these would be perilous times, and men would have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Let's don't water down. Let's don't deny the power of God, but the power of the things that God says is going to take place. I'd like to explain about this New Jerusalem. I'd like to expound on it a little bit. This doctrinal man characterized it as a ridiculous notion that Jesus was going to marry a city, you know, which somehow disproved that he was going to take the bride, the church, as his wife. I think that comes about from some of the things that we've been through. Do you remember when people used to think about the church at Pasadena? We had local congregations, but somehow, in many minds, the real church and what was really going on was at Pasadena. That's where headquarters was. That's where the church was. Let's see what Pasadena says. What does Pasadena come out with? And we thought, okay, church is at Pasadena. This is what happens when you go to thinking that the organization is the church. And brethren, we have tried diligently to point out over and over, when you hear the word church, think about the people of God, the church of God, the children of God. Not an organization, not a building, not a corporation. We are the church of God. Not any town, not any organization. Again, Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is New Jerusalem, brethren? Is it the war-torn, unconverted Jerusalem that we see on the nightly news? It's not. That's not what this is. That heaven and that earth has passed away. It's not a makeover of that city either. Notice, coming down from God out of heaven. This is something coming down from God out of heaven. Brethren, this New Jerusalem is the saints. Revelation 21 in verse 2, when it says the New Jerusalem, it is speaking about the converted, spiritual, spirit, now no longer spirit-led, but actually spirit-begotten, born sons of God in the family of God. That's who this is. These are the born children, spiritual, born into the family of God. It's the saints, those we know as the saints. That's who's adorned, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Verse 3, Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. Brethren, there's no contradiction here in saying that Jesus Christ is going to marry the church, the New Jerusalem. If you ask my wife if she married a Louisianian, she would say, yes, I did. Now, brethren, that's not an analogy. That's a fact. I was born, grew up in Louisiana. I'm a Louisianian. And when she married me, I was a Louisianian. That's a fact. You might say to her, but you married a man. You could have not married a Louisianian. There's no contradiction. I was a number of things. Before I met my wife, I was a Boy Scout. I was paper boy. Would we say just who or how many husbands did she have? You know, there's no contradiction there, brethren. In the millennium, for us who are the bride of Christ, the millennium is going to be the honeymoon period after the wedding, because that wedding is going to take place at the beginning. And the reality will be greater than any picture that we can imagine. You know, of all the beautiful examples God has instituted, nothing is more wonderful than the marriage ceremony. When we see a beautiful, proper marriage, you know, there's fulfillment that's expected. There's hope and love and happiness. There's new beginnings. The faithfulness, the honor, the togetherness. You know, a young maiden, a virgin marrying a husband, and a husband who's also a virgin taking a wife. Their whole existence is beginning for them. We like the stories of the knight in shining armor. He goes out and he fights the dragon and he fights the enemies and he comes back and he takes his faithful bride and and he marries her. And she's a lovely maiden and he carries her off to his castle. We like to think of those kind of pictures, brethren. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is going to marry the church. And when we say the church, brethren, we are talking about one spiritual entity, one spiritual body. We are the body of Christ as his wife. A husband takes his wife and they become one. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. In the same way that my wife only has one husband, even though she's married to a man and to me and to a Louisianian, she has one husband. Jesus is going to marry the church. He will covenant with us. It's a spiritual vow. And brethren, spiritual is more real than physical. Physical perishes. Physical dies. Spiritual is more real. It will be an eternal marriage covenant, an everlasting marriage covenant that will never be broken. Jesus will marry the church. Jesus will marry the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Jesus Christ will marry Judah. It will be one marriage. It will be one wedding. It will be a new marriage, a new covenant. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, Jesus said, behold, the days come, says the Lord. This is not an analogy. This is what Jesus Christ says will come, will be fulfilled, when I will make a new covenant. This is a new marriage covenant, a new vow, a new marriage. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And brethren, we won't go there right now. We're all familiar with Matthew 25 and the parable of the virgins. And Jesus said, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And we know the story about how 5 were ready and 5 were not ready. Now the doctrinal man, in saying that the marriage feast is only an allegorical concept, an allegory, compared Jesus' marriage to the expectations of Muslims who look forward to a paradise with lots of wives. See, they look forward to having a harem. I heard one time that they have 70 or 72 wives. That's what a Muslim's paradise is. Well, brethren, to insinuate that Christ's marriage to the church is somehow lustful or sexual or physical, in my book, is blasphemy to that holy name. That is not what we are talking about. You can't compare the marriage of Christ to what the Muslims expect, at least not anything that I've seen with what they expect. And he said, that doctrinal man said, Jesus is going to be married to 5 virgins, he's going to be married to 2 Old Testament wives, he's going to be married to the church, he's going to have all these wives, like a Muslim guy. Ha ha. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Brethren, this is serious. This is spiritual. This is what is going to take place. And it's all throughout the Bible for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. Why would Adam say this? I didn't say this when I got married. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. I didn't say anything like that when I got married, but he did. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's talking about Eve. Now we know that she came right out of his side and that his rib bone, had the genetic makeup or whatever to, I don't know how God works those things. I don't know how God made Adam to start with, so I sure don't know how he made Eve, but he did, and he made her out of that, a part of Adam. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now let's take a look at the marriage that's portrayed in the New Testament church. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a section of Scripture that is very, very good to show that the marriage of Christ and His bride is much, much more, exceedingly more than any analogy. Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. This is talking about marriages in the New Testament. This is talking about our marriages today. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So we see a very exacting parallel. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband goes to work. The wife has the babies. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and those two are compared. He is the Savior of the body. Just like a husband provides for the family, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. Verse 25, skip over 24. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, let's think about that just for a second. He loved the church and gave himself for it. There's some kind of transaction that has taken place. Jesus has given himself for the church. Has he bought the church? Has he paid for the church? Has he provided for the church to exist, to live? He gave himself for the church. Verse 26. That he might sanctify it. That's set it apart. And cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So Jesus Christ is taking care of the church. Verse 27. Verse 27 will tell us why Jesus Christ gave himself for the church and why he sanctified it and cleansed it and so forth. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, brethren, let's jump ahead of the subject a little bit. He's talking about his bride being pure and holy and clean and perfect. Unlike the Old Testament, where she sinned and went into idolatry, went into Sabbath breaking, and so forth, this bride, this glorious church, it is perfect in every way. Any such thing, it says in verse 27. That it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. You know, when mama's happy, daddy's happy. When mama's not too happy, daddy's not too happy. Verse 29, no man ever hated his own flesh. Now, speaking about his wife here. But nourishes and cherishes it. Even as the Lord the church. So Jesus Christ doesn't hate his own flesh, the church being his flesh. He doesn't hate his own body. We are the body of Christ. Numerous scriptures attest to the fact that we are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. He doesn't hate his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Verse 30. Here's the important verse that we're working our way up to, brethren, one of them. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. For we are members of his body. See, we have put on Christ. We are members of the body of Christ, of his flesh. This is what the Word of God says. We are members of his flesh and of his bones. Strange wording. Same words that we saw Adam used back in Genesis 2 and verse 23 when he said, this is bone of my bones. Jesus says of us, we are of his flesh. We are of his bones. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife. Now that's down here in the flesh. That's down here in the world. A man, he leaves his father and his mother, and he goes out and he gets his own place. He doesn't bring his wife into his father's home. They shall be and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, if God says that a husband and wife are one flesh, or is one flesh, that works just as good, doesn't it? Then it is so. Or are we to say, well, they're really two, but we'll pretend like they're one? God says they shall be one flesh. We saw that back in Genesis. They became one flesh. Now, that's hard to understand, right? Verse 32 attests to that. This is a great mystery. You can read the Bible from one end to the other, brethren, looking for great mysteries, and this is what it is. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. All of this talk about being one, and being one flesh, and being bones of Christ. This is talking about Christ and the church. That's what this is all about. Sure, our marriages in the physical realm are a picture. That's what doesn't measure up. Our marriages in the flesh are what come short. The reality of this whole thing is, I speak a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. Brethren, it's not an analogy. The church is going to be the wife of Christ, the eternal wife of Christ. If you hear someone say, we are not going to marry Christ, it's only an analogy. Brethren, be careful. We will not be disappointed at the fulfillment of the marriage supper. That's not the way that Christ works. He's not holding a carrot out in front of us, you know, to say, y'all be good and y'all do this and, you know, someday we'll get married, only for it just to be some kind of whimsical figment of our imaginations that evaporates in the coming of Christ. It's not going to be that way at all. It's going to be planned for. It's going to be looked for. You know, all the heaven is going to be rejoicing and praising and saying, hallelujah, praise God and glory, and all those things that, you know, John related to us. The reality of God's promise will far exceed our most sublime expectations. Brethren, let's close in Revelation 19. Let's go back to Revelation 19. You know, men can say that these are just analogies. Just so much wishful thinking. And as we get closer and closer to the end time, brethren, it's going to happen. Things are going to be watered down. People will say our Lord delays His coming. And when He comes, we won't really get married. Jesus is way up there and He's with His Father and He's not really going to mix, you know, with peons. You know, you get these kind of thoughts if you have these big concepts of class restrictions and being respecters of persons and thinking that, you know, organizations is what God deals with. Jesus Christ is going to marry the church. Each member of the church becomes a part of the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. It's going to be a relationship between Jesus Christ and His wife that He will consider. He considers the body to be His body, His wife. And what are we to say if that's what Jesus Christ says it is? If He counted looking at the stars and believing that that's how many kids He was going to have to Abraham, if He counted that for righteousness and Jesus Christ says, you will be my wife, how can we take exception with that? How can we come and water it down and say it is not so? The Word of God does not mean what the Word of God says. Brethren, I speak concerning Christ and the church. There is going to be a marriage supper. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God.